Keep your Bible open there to Romans 10 for a moment, and I'll tell you a story. I promised about a year ago I'd tell you this story one day. When I was 16, I fell out of a boat. Now, lots of people have fallen out of boats, but I fell out of a boat that was going 30 miles an hour. And I was the only person in the boat. This is a problem. Up at the cottage, there was a friend. Friend was out in another boat. We were calling him for lunch. He didn't hear, so I went out in the little fishing boat with 30 horsepower in the back, which is not a little slightly above rating on an 18-foot aluminum boat. It went very fast. And I sprayed him with water to do what 16-year-olds do in boats. And laughing away as I drove away from him, something happened and I fell out of the boat. Now, we had adjusted the motor of the boat because we use the motor on other boats so that when you let go of the handle that makes it go, it wouldn't decelerate. It would just keep on going fast. This, too, was a problem. And so, having witnessed at about 9 years old a man being dragged out of the water who had fallen out of a boat and the boat had circled and hit him and killed him, and I was standing in a marina as a little boy as they pulled him out of the water, immediately that thought flashed in my mind and I swam down as deep as I could, hearing the engine in the water, wondering if I was about to die, held my breath as long as I could till I came up, only to see the boat was going that way, right out to open water. I'm a bit of a chicken, so I started to panic and scream. And the guy in the canoe, my friend Rob, he paddled over, and I'm hanging on the end of the canoe, and I'm crying, and I'm weeping. I'm thinking, oh, no, my dad's going to kill me. There goes our boat. And we're talking about it. And then we turn, and the bay that the cottage is on is about a mile wide, and it had gone pretty much to the point we couldn't see it, and I'm still in the water. And we look, and now the boat is coming toward us, unmanned. 30 miles an hour. And I'm saying to Rob, paddle. And he's not paddling. And I'm in the water. And we're there. And out of this huge bay, the boat is coming directly towards this little canoe. And finally, I let go and start swimming like crazy. Rob's in the boat. He's standing there. Later on, I find out he thought when the boat came, he could jump in. But once it got a little bit closer, he realized how fast it was going. So he dove into the water. And that boat smashed into the canoe. I'll show you the dent if you want to see it. It's still there. And then it pointed that boat right toward my cottage. Now, in front of our cottage is a bunch of rocks. The boat drove over the rocks, threw the engine up in the air. That's the only thing that would decelerate that engine. So when it over-revved, it decelerated, came down on the other side. The ground is shallow. Torque of the turning blade then took the boat and made it go in a U-turn where it nosed right into the end of our dock. And my friend Steve, who was two cottages down and heard all the screaming and was standing on the ground wondering what to do, ran over to the dock, jumped into the boat, and turned it off. And that's the end of that. I got in the canoe, Rob got in the canoe, and we paddled in. Now, that is a story that is so incredible, it might be hard for you to believe. About a year ago, my friend Rob was back in the city, and I said, okay, we haven't talked about this since it happened. And I said, you tell the story the way you remember it to my family, because they've heard this story 100 times, and let's see if it's the same. I was kind of starting to wonder myself. And word for word, with shaking, he retold the story exactly as it happened. I don't tell that story a lot. I don't know why, but I've never told that story and had somebody look at me and say, I don't believe it. Maybe that's what they think. I don't know. But no one's ever looked me in the face and said, no, I don't believe that. You're making that up. And if they said that, I'd say, well, you may not believe it, but it's true. It happened. I experienced it. It was real. It was a true thing. Whether you receive it and accept it or not, that actually happened. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever read your Bible? Ever read anything in a Bible? And if you read that Bible, you will soon observe that everything in that Bible is about Jesus Christ. Now, it might be a little obscure at first. You get into Genesis and creation, but even there, Genesis 3, when God is cursing the devil, there's this promise of one who would come and he would destroy the devil, but he would live. And so there's something there. And all through the history of the Old Testament, it's pointing and directing towards Jesus until you come to the climax of the whole Bible storyline, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All those passages leading up to that moment in time, and then kind of the denouement, which is letters and instructions given to the church now that Jesus Christ has died and been raised from the dead. In fact, in the early church, resurrection became a kind of summary term, a catchphrase for Christianity. If you wanted to talk about Christianity, they would preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how they would summarize it. I want to be clear that what I mean by the word resurrection, it's not perhaps a word that is not used a lot. I don't mean reincarnation. I don't mean that Jesus came back as an ant or as another human or as a tree. He wasn't reincarnated. There was one incarnation where God became man. He was not reincarnated into something else. No, he came back as his self, same true self person. He was still Jesus, but he was different, like a seed falling into the ground. That it's still the seed, isn't it? But no, it's a tree. It's the same thing. And yet it's different. And that's the idea of resurrection. It's not revivification. Vivification. I said too many vivas. Which means to give life again, like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. He was going to die again, Lazarus was. He's a picture of future resurrection. But the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. He's the first of that true resurrection harvest, if you like. He is the prototype. He is the original. He is the one who is resurrected and given this resurrection body and this resurrection life. So resurrection becomes this summary term for Christianity. Why? Because the effectiveness of the whole Jesus narrative hinges on the actual, authentic, genuine, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, here in this passage, if you're still open there in Romans 10, and I encourage you to just look down there for a moment, look at what it says. This verse 9 tells us that you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily, physical, authentic, genuine, historical resurrection of Jesus. You must believe in that in order to be saved. How does he say that? Verse 9. If, conditional sentence. You remember this from grade 8 grammar? If this is true, then that is true. So that's what we got here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and, coherent with that, believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead. Then, there's the implied then, you will be saved. I want to answer three questions this morning. First one will take a few minutes. The second one will be so short you won't even know we were there. And the third one, shorter. Shorter than the first, but not than the second. So just kind of giving you a feel for where we're going. Three questions I'd like to answer, they are this. Number one, what does it mean to be saved? I think that's a very important question to answer. Because you might be sitting there this morning and going, what is all this speaking about salvation? In fact, a lot of people, when I talk to them and I mention salvation, people have even asked me, what do I need to be saved from? I mean, I've got a pretty pleasant life. I've got a home. I've got money in the bank, or at least I've got a lot of debt. I've got clothes. I got food. I got a car. I have a job. I have a family. Things aren't that bad. What do I need to be saved from? So that's question number one. What does it mean to be saved? Then the second question, which is really quick, is what doesn't save us? What does not save us? And that's, we can just, once we figure out the first one, that kind of answers the second one, but I want to just stop and think about it briefly. And then the third question, what must you do to be saved? So, what does it mean to be saved? What does not save? And what must you do to be saved? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. But what does it mean to be saved? That's question number one. We use the word, if English is your second language, this could be very, or your third, or for some of you, your tenth. You're way smarter than me. If that word saved, it could be kind of confusing. We use it in many different ways. You save money. You stockpile it, put it in a bank. Or sometimes your goalie makes a save, and other times you lose in overtime. Just saying. So there's that kind of a save. There's, in baseball, if another pitcher comes in to help the first pitcher, he gets a save if he wins the game. Something like that. I don't understand baseball, but it's something like that. Or you want to save your eyesight. So your mom always tells you what? Don't read in the dark. Five of your moms told you. The rest of your moms were disloyal. Don't read in the dark. So whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the word save can be used in all these different ways. But the way that the Bible is using it here and the way we're going to talk about it this morning is the idea of being rescued from harm. To be saved means to be rescued from harm. It's to be plucked out of the waters, to be freed from the prison camp, to be liberated from oppression. It is to be rescued from harm. So the assumption that this Bible verse is making is that you are in harm's way. You need to be rescued. You don't always see the train coming. I've always wondered about that because I used to walk on train tracks and hold onto the whistle post when the train went by. We always heard the train coming, but you hear people saying they never heard the train coming and they just get hit by the train. Or people that saw them or something. I don't think they tell you. All I'm trying to say, though, is sometimes you don't see harm coming. The train's coming up behind you. You don't know it's there. You can still be in harm's way and not know it. So you don't have to understand. You don't have to be aware that you are in harm's way in order to be in harm's way. So what harms, what is the threat here? What's the danger? What's the dungeon? What's the disease that awaits you? Let's just pause there for a second. I'm asking, what is it that you need to be rescued from? And to answer that, I want to think about another Bible verse. Saint Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said this: if the dead are not raised, so if there is no resurrection, there's no bodily resurrection, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the Epicurean, depending on how you like to say it, motto, right? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In fact, I think it was in one age of the Greeks, they would have a casket, a wooden casket with a mannequin corpse in there, and the servants would carry it around and say, "Party more, Greeks, because this is what will happen to you tomorrow, so you might as well get more drunk. You might as well be more debauched. You might as well become more intoxicated, because tomorrow you die. So eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die." The Bible says to you, if there's no resurrection, you might as well do that. That's the Bible saying that, not me. The Bible's saying, if the resurrection is false, if there is no afterlife, if there's nothing, if you just die and it's all material and you're buried and you're eaten by worms and that's the end of your existence, you're just annihilated and gone, then you might as well just live for yourself. Become totally self-indulgent. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Why work when you could steal? Why have a monogamous relationship when you can sleep around? Why pay taxes when you can cheat on your taxes? Why give to charity when you can get more stuff? Why go on a diet when you can just be a glutton? Why be nice when you can be angry? Live for yourself. If the resurrection is false, live for yourself. And if you look around our country and you look around the world, you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's kind of happening more and more. But is that really the answer? If tomorrow we die and that's it, live totally for yourself now, it's not sustainable, is it? You know that when you get in your car and you leave here today, if every one of you says, that's it, I live for myself. I will not stop at red lights. I will not stop at stop signs. I will not slow down in residential streets. I will drive where I want, as fast as I want. Some of you are going, yeah, what's the point? I know, you don't drive that way. But if you were just to abandon all loyalty to the traffic laws of our land, it would be chaos. And so if it's your understanding that that's how you want to live, that's how you want to be completely self-indulgent, I'm just saying to you, it's not logically sustainable. If all of us just live for self without any restraint, experience and observation both tell you how awful that is. Just look at Libya. Muammar Gaddafi, 42 years of oppression and terrorism. I don't care what your politics are. You can't deny some of those facts. Killing of his own people, sending his own people to commit acts of terrorism against peaceful nations. We condemn those kinds of actions, but if you think about it, all Gaddafi is doing is living for himself. And so his destruction of enemies, his amassing of wealth, his immoralities, really what those are all about is just living for himself. He has the power and he has the platform to do it. And my question is, how are you any different? Say, hey, wait a minute, I'm not Gaddafi. Really? We're talking here about what we need to be saved from. And I want to suggest to you, or just ask you the question, what if you had the platform and what if you had the power? What if you were consequence free to do whatever you want? I mean, now you might manipulate your wife. Worst case, you maybe even threaten her. But what if in the future all the restraints were lifted and all the power was granted? Would you stop there? I was deeply affected by a movie, Not Without My Daughter, came out in 1991, Sally Field. It was politically pugnacious at the time because of events that were happening in the world. But the premise of the movie was an American woman marries an Islamic man in America. He's a doctor. They go back to their country. And he becomes a different person. Now, it's drama. Everybody hated the movie because it was politically incorrect. It's saying all these, you know, people of this descent are this way. That may be true. I'm not justifying the movie. I'm just using the story. If you know and are aware, it was a best-selling book. If you know the story, here's a person who's one way when he's under specific restraints. But when he goes back to his own country where he's not under those restraints, he becomes an animal. He beats his wife. He beats his daughter. He puts them into seclusion. He forces them into things they don't want to do, and he won't let them leave. He said it's going to be a 2-week vacation. He's forcing them to stay. The restraints were lifted. It was consequence-free. The power had been granted. Everybody says, oh, I would never be a Gaddafi. But sometimes a penetrating question to answer is this. What are you like when you are all alone? What are you like in the deep recesses of the heart when all restraint is lifted? We make these great, grand claims to purity and innocence. But the Bible says there is something evil in all of us. Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. In fact, in this same book, the same letter that was written to the Romans, in Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned. All have sinned. And as a result, fall short of the glory of God. If you've not thought about the glory of God before, those may sound like just words to you, but I would suggest those are some of the saddest words in all of the Bible. God's glory, the expression of who He is, all that He is in His goodness. And by good, I don't mean average. I mean perfect and righteous and true, that kind of good, just inherently, intrinsically good. This God who is good, this God who is self-fulfilled, this God who is happy, and this God who invites us to himself and says, come to me and share in that glory. Be fulfilled. Be happy. Have pleasure without guilt. Have joy without regret. Have freedom and life and everything that you are made for. That's what it means to be in the glory of God. And now we fall short of that. We fall short of what we were made for. We were constructed to enjoy God forever. And the Bible says you have sinned and you have fallen short of this glory. It is all because of sin, whether it's the neurotic, despotic kind of sin or whether it's the nicely moral sin. Smile with the judgmental thoughts. The lust, or just the somewhat materialistic. In this passage in Romans 10, in verse 11, he says, everyone who believes in him will not have this happen to them. They will not be put to shame. And that is what God is saving people from, shame. The word there means to come kind of groveling, to come with shame. It's your kids when they really know they've messed up and they just weep in front of you and their heads are down and they're sad and it's shame. They've been caught in the act of sin and they feel terrible. It's how you feel when you become aware of your sin. You're ashamed of it. He says here, it'll be in shame that people will come if they come in their sin. When they come before God who is glorious, when they come before God who is good, when they come before God who is pure and holy, if they come before him in their sin, it will be with shame. So what are we saved from? We are saved from sin. And in particular, from what sin has done to us. It has separated us from any hope of glory, any hope of God. So, what does it mean to be saved? To be saved, then, is to be rescued from the harm that sin brings to your soul and to this world. Because you have sinned. Because you know, picture it this way. If we were to look at the wall behind you, all painted, pristinely painted, newly painted white, and I was to put one little black dot on that wall, it would not take you long to find it, would it? You would just scan the wall and you go, boom, there it is. And your sin in the presence of God is something like this, that even if it is minuscule, in your estimation, even if it is small and doesn't amount to much, it is enough to spoil the wall. It is enough to spoil your access toward God. What we need then is to be saved from that sin. We need to be saved from the consequences of that sin. We need somebody to whitewash the wall, to clean the wall. We need someone to get us so that we are clean and we can come before God and we can be brought into glory. We can be with God forever. Because God has promised that he will remake this world and he will fill it then with those whom he has saved, those whom he has dealt with the consequences of their sin, and he will populate, if you like, this earth, this new earth, with these people, and they will sin no more, and it will be what he intended from the start. We don't need to be just pulled from the bottom of the ocean. We need to be dried off and clothed. And that is what God does when he saves a person. So what does it mean to be saved? It means to be brought from living in a state of unacceptability and put into a state of being accepted by God with the hope of glory. Number two, what does not save? This is the short one. Look back in chapter 10 and verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is writing there about religious people, in particular religious Jewish people that he's addressing in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because they are God's covenant people, the first people group that God chose to work with. And he's saying about them, they received the law, and rather than letting the law do its work, in other words, God says, do not murder, so you don't murder, and when you do, it shows you that you have broken God's law. God's law says, do not covet, so when you covet, you've broken God's law. The law is intended to show you how sinful you are. It is like a floodlight on your soul and on your heart to show you sin is there. Rather than letting the law do its work, they redefine the law, and they try to do good things to make themselves righteous. See that? Look at verse 3 again. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, the perfect righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own. Working hard to get their own righteousness, they would not submit to God's righteousness. This is like you if you got a car, an old clunker, and you're determined to get that thing to run. And so you just keep pouring money into that money pit of a car, and you spend all your hours underneath it and working it and trying to, and somebody comes along and says, here, have my new Porsche. You're like, no. Thank you very much. I'm going to fix my car. I'm going to get my car to run. People would look at you and say, that's crazy. Why would you do that? You have a car that's brand new. It operates. It's under warranty. It's perfect. It's right. It's good. But no. You're going to spend all your time on your old clunker. And you're going to spend your life working on this thing. You're never going to get this thing to run. It is a dud. It is a lemon. It's whatever else you call bad cars. It's not going to work. And when you spend your life attempting to get yourself righteous, you're the person working on the old car. It's never enough. I was talking to a brother this morning. He says, it's funny. Just when they get this one thing fixed in me, there's something else wrong in me. I'm like an old truck, he said. That's how I feel this morning, too. I'm like an old truck. Just when you spin these wheels and think you got this part of your life cleaned up, then you go over here and you spin these wheels, and those ones stop, and you can't keep all those plates spinning at the same time. You cannot do it. You cannot make yourself righteous. And yet here is God saying, I'll give you my righteousness, my perfect righteousness. It's been bought for you in the death of Jesus Christ. What does not save? Self-improvement. Self-improvement is good enough. I mean, it's great. Quit smoking, that's great. But it doesn't save. It's like the little boy who's determined to get into a hockey game, and so he meticulously copies out a ticket from a game and puts the right date and puts the barcodes on and everything. Just, it looks like a scanned image, and he walks to the gate and he submits it, and they say, no, it's a fake. It's not good enough. It's counterfeit. All your righteousness apart from God is counterfeit righteousness. And your only hope is a righteousness that comes from God and is given to you and is perfect and is authentic and genuine. That's why Jesus died, to give that righteousness to people. So that takes us to question 3. What must everyone do to be saved? And that really hones in then on the words of this text, Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've got to confess, means agree with, and you have to believe. In other words, it's the inner person and the outer person, the spiritual and the material, all of who you are, your whole self, your private self, your public self, in the integrity of your heart and in the presence of others. Your whole person must really, really believe and be willing to tell others that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Jesus from the dead. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That is so important, I will restate it. You cannot, it is an impossibility for you to be a Christian if you do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Have you ever considered how wildly obscure this whole Easter bunny and chocolate egg thing is? I've sat and thought, this is how I waste my time, trying to find some connection between the resurrection of God the Son and a bunny and eggs. There is no connection. Thankfully, on one hand. And yet, here is our world getting all excited about chocolate bunnies, chocolate eggs, chocolate. What does that say about us? Maybe the only purpose in all of that is to distract us from the most important thing in the world. If you do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you're not a Christian. It's not me saying this, it's God saying this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's a description of the resurrection, you will be saved. If you don't believe it, then you are not a Christian. You are separated from any hope of future glory. You're not saved. And all that awaits you is that future shame. Now, when our kids come to us in shame, as parents, we identify, don't we? We felt our shame. And so there's a part of us that just loves them and encourages them and says, they're there. It's okay. But you must not think that when you stand before God in shame, that God will look at you and go, oh, you tried so hard. You really gave it a good shot. There. Come into my glory. Because God did far more than that. He took His own Son, His only Son, sent His Son into the world so that His Son could die in your place. And not just so He could pat you on the head and say, there, I'll overlook those sins, so that He could expiate, so that He could cleanse, so that He could make righteous, so that He could take what is His righteousness and His glory and give it to you. And if you're going to spend your life trying to do the few good things you think you are doing and snub your nose at God who is giving you infinite riches, God is fully within His rights then to look at you when you come in shame and say, that's what you deserve. For I offered you life. I offered you life in my Son. And you rejected the best gift of all. And He will banish you to an eternity of conscious torment. The experience of ultimate loneliness, unending, without hope, forever and ever and ever, in the darkness of hell. And that same darkness and that same punishment He gathered up in a moment of time for His people, and He laid on His Son, so that Christians, people that confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, God, people that believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, these people will stand before God in all the righteousness of Jesus, having had all of their sins paid for by Jesus, having had the eternity of hell that they deserve put on Him in a span of time. And this Jesus, because He is God, bore it all of it. Not just the sins you did in the past, not just the sins you committed today, but all the sins you will commit in the rest of this earthly life. He took upon Himself, and He bore the full force of God's wrath against that sin in His body on the tree, so that after they buried Him, the day would go, another day would go, and then right at the start of the next day, God raised Him from the dead. And He appeared to many. First a woman here and a woman there, then some disciples, then some other disciples, then 500 at a time. And people saw the Jesus they had known in this life, raised to life in his resurrected form. They beheld our God, Jesus Christ. And then they knew, God approves of what Jesus has done. God receives the sacrifice. God approves. God has put his seal of approval on it by raising his son from the dead. And we sing hallelujah. That's our only hope. Why must I believe an unlikely event of 2,000 years ago? Well, the whole scripture was pointing to that event. Job, picking up on what he must have known from Genesis 3 and the curse of the enemy, said, I will die, and yet I know that I will see my God in my flesh. Figured it out. The prophets could speak about it. Isaiah, Zechariah, they could point toward it. Jesus himself repeatedly would tell his disciples. You can go to the Gospel of Mark, for instance, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. And he says to them, we're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to put me to death after they do all these terrible things to me. But on the third day, I will rise from the dead. He told them. They're like, huh? It was difficult for them to perceive and to understand. And in fact, to them, when they first heard the news, it was an idle tale. It wasn't like some guys thinking, oh, everything went wrong. Let's come up with a plan B. No, the reality was they went, everything went wrong. And then when they come, the women come and say, we've seen the risen Lord. They think it's an idle tale. You're making things up. We don't believe it. You know, us who spent 3.5 years wandering around with him, we don't believe it until we see him. Jesus himself would affirm it to the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 1, he says, I died, and now I am risen. Why does all this matter? Kids, what's the gospel? You tell me. Ready? Well, let's start a little stronger than that. It starts with Christ. That was great. Can you do it louder? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Christ died for our sins and was raised. Right. Christ died for our sins and he was raised. God raised him from the dead. Why did Jesus have to die? Romans chapter 6 says the death he died to sin. Every other person dies because of their sins, and that's that. Jesus came to die to sin, to satisfy the full sentence against sin. And the proof of that, you guessed it, is the resurrection. Christ died for our sins and was raised. That is why Paul says to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still what? In your sins. All of us are DUI, dwelling under the influence of sin. Sin's influence. We are apart from glory. We are without hope. But there's a solution. And the solution is if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess in your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is God himself in the flesh, perfect and true, and that God raised him from the dead, signifying this is the acceptable offering for sin. If you confess this, if you believe this, if your whole person puts trust and confidence in Jesus alone, then you will be saved. Rescued from harm. These are the facts that you must not only accept as true, but you must respond to. Now, my boat story. True story. But you can accept it or you can reject it. Ultimately, it has no bearing on your life, which either one you do. But there is more evidence to prove the resurrection than there is to prove my boat story. And if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. From the virgin's womb to the empty tomb, the incredible life of Jesus changes everything about your life. It means that God brought you here this morning to save you. to rescue you from harm. You're walking on the tracks. You don't know the engine is right at your heels. And God is speaking and saying, get off the tracks. And he's reaching out and he is grabbing you and he is pulling you to safety. He is saying, now is the time to respond. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That is the glory of Easter Sunday. A resurrected Lord who saves those who are lost. So I invite you, friend, if God is working upon your heart and upon your soul, confess, believe, take that Bible home that you got today or that Bible you already own, mark that passage and read it and read it and read it until God works on you and saves you from harm. Let us pray. So, our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful death and resurrection. It is because of you that we're here today. And we affirm that we believe that you were raised from the dead. And we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Thank you for your salvation. Keep working the truth deep into our hearts, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.